Acts 8, verse 26, reading through the end of the chapter. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth, and his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word.
What a joy it is to worship together and also to have the great opportunity to look to the word of God together. We're going to continue this morning in our study of the book of Acts, and once again, we get to see the gospel on the move. I wonder if you're feeling like the state of Christianity in our day is pretty pathetic. I wonder if you're feeling discouraged by all of the high-profile defections from the faith that we've seen seems to dominate the news lately. I wonder if you're just discouraged with the church. Well, if so, then I expect you'll be encouraged by yet another reminder from the Word of God today that the truth is marching on, that the Word is still accomplishing the great purposes for which it is sent. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. The Holy Spirit is still working, and God is still saving multitudes for His glory. And this is what we see so clearly in this history that Luke gives us, this book of Acts. We see that wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, people believe and they're baptized and they're added to the church. And often this happens in huge quantities. 1,000 people here, 3,000 people there. Last week, for example, we saw basically all of Samaria was converted when Philip came and preached the message of salvation through Christ. Basically that whole people group. Samaria. And you know about those people, don't you? They're half-breeds. They're compromisers. They're dogs. And yet, they're saved. The Spirit has done a mighty work among them. And this raises another point about salvation. The Lord, it seems, really delights to save the outcasts, the rejected, the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised, the nobodies of this world. Have you noticed that? And that ought to be an encouragement to anyone here who considers himself or herself to be, or maybe you've been told by people, classmates, coworkers, other family members maybe, that you're a freak, that you're a geek, you're a loser, you're defective in some way, you're an outcast, you're the runt of the litter. You don't fit in, you're not accepted by the cool kids. Well, if that's you, you don't have to self-identify by raising your hand, but if that's you, be encouraged, because I'm here to tell you today that there is a Savior that has accepted you. There's a Savior that identifies with you. You've probably heard lots of people tell you that you need to accept Jesus. Well, I think I understand what people mean by that, and I don't want to beat them up for that, but it seems a little backwards to me. And it seems to not be nearly as wonderful as the amazing reality that the risen and the reigning King of the universe accepts us, broken and pitiful and poor as we are. That's amazing. And we began to see that glorious truth last week from our passage in the case of the Samaritans. But today's passage points to that same picture in a unique way. Or should I say, in a unique way. There's also a subtle transition that occurs at this point. Because up to this point in the book of Acts, we have seen mass conversions. Like I mentioned earlier, we've seen large numbers, thousands being converted at a time, whole cities being saved, that kind of thing. But now Luke is going to begin to narrate some conversions of individuals. I guess last week was a sort of transition because we did look at one individual, Simon the magician, but he doesn't really count because his was a spurious conversion. His wasn't true faith. So last week we looked at a false professor. This week, a falsetto professor. I know, some of you, you know me, so you preemptively have forbidden me from making any eunuch jokes, okay? So I promise that's the last one. After that, I'll cut it out. People, no. But as soon as I say that this passage focuses on the conversion of one individual, I have to hasten to add that whenever one individual is converted, there's never just one individual involved. Let me say that again. Whenever one individual is converted, there's never just one individual involved. In fact, there's always at least three, each with a different role to play. And so this morning, in the time that we have remaining, I'd like for us to look at the three individuals involved in the evangelization of this one individual. And for each of these, we'll point out a noun, a verb, so something about that person involved, and something about their action, their role, their responsibility. And ultimately, we'll want to see where we fit in that schema. Who do you identify with? So that we can understand what our next steps of obedience ought to be. So specifically, what I want to show you from the text is, number one, that the Lord leads. Number two, the evangelist explains. And number three, the outcast is overjoyed. First, the Lord leads. It's very easy to miss who the main character of this story is. If you're looking at one of the uninspired headings in your Bible, that won't be much help to you. So, for example, my ESV in bold print as a heading has Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, giving you a choice between the two of those characters as to who the main character might be. And my sermon title is even more misleading if you ever pay attention to stuff like that. There's no need to pay attention to it because they're very seldom clever or anything. And here's a great example. The title of this sermon is The Ethiopian Eunuch, And that's kind of misleading too. Because the fact of the matter is that neither Philip nor the Ethiopian eunuch is the main character of this story. The Lord is. And I'm not just saying that because it's the Sunday school answer. I think I can show you that from the text. So one way that you can tell this is how the story is bookended. You know what bookends are, right? They're a matching pair of heavy objects, usually very decorated and nice. And they stand on either end of a row of books. And their function is to kind of hold, to bracket the books, to kind of hold that whole set together. And a portion of Scripture can have bookends too. Okay, it's a matching set of details, one at the beginning of the passage, one at the end of the passage, and it serves to give the whole passage structure. And it kind of unifies the whole bit. So can you see what the bookends are in our passage? As we come to verse 26, we have an angel of the Lord commanding Philip, who at this time is in Samaria. He commands Philip, essentially, go south, young man. And he says, start following that highway that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And Philip, he receives further instructions from the Spirit. Do you see this in verse 29? So this angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit are working in concert. They're doing the will of the Lord. Okay? Let me move on, show you the last bookend at the end. The passage closes in verse 39 with the Spirit, again, carrying Philip away. So this time he doesn't give him an order to march. Rather, it seems that miraculously he picks him up and deposits him in the next place that he wants to be, that he wants him to be. What do these bookends tell you? What do they tell you? They suggest, even more than suggest, they tell you that at the beginning and at the end, and therefore all the way through, the Lord is at work. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's plan. My point under this heading is simply this, that salvation is of the Lord. He's the mastermind in all of this. He's the initiator in all of this. Our sovereign God is orchestrating, like a master director, he's orchestrating people and events and things. He's orchestrating them all to accomplish his great purpose. He's orchestrating them in this case and in lots of cases for the salvation of sinners. Our God is not just sovereign in creation and in providence. Our God is sovereign in salvation. Now, you might be thinking, you might be raising the objection in your mind, well, surely, Pastor, you're making too much of this. I'm sure the Lord is just responding to the initiation of the eunuch. After all, the eunuch was said to be coming back from worshiping in Jerusalem, and he was reading the Bible, for goodness sake. Isn't Jesus just responding to the initiative that this man took in seeking after Jesus? And my question would be, if that's your objection, why is that the conclusion? Isn't it a better assumption? Wouldn't a better assumption be that the Lord has already begun a work in him to draw him from Ethiopia, which is not, I'll mention, modern-day Ethiopia. It's a little bit higher up. Probably modern-day Sudan, just south of Egypt. It's still in North Africa, still very, very far from Jerusalem. And yet this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, has made this great voyage in order to worship. And it seems to me that a good assumption, just as good as the other one, probably better, is that Jesus, the reigning Lord, has already begun a work in him. He's already perhaps brought other people across this eunuch's path so as to plant the seed in him. Maybe Philip is just doing the watering. The point is that it is the Lord who gives the increase. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And make no mistake, friends, this eunuch has absolutely nothing in and of himself by which to commend himself to God. It's quite the opposite. Sure, he went to Jerusalem to worship, but he would have been confined to the outer courts. He wouldn't be allowed to participate in the full worship. After all, he's a eunuch. Do you notice in the passage that Luke keeps mentioning this? He refers to him as a eunuch over and over and over again. Verse 27, verse 34, verse 36, verse 38, verse 39. You want to say, Luke, quit. You don't have to keep mentioning that he's a eunuch. I mean, if Luke had kept mentioning, as some people do sometimes ignorantly in conversation, that this was a black guy over and over again, you would rightly say, Luke, that has absolutely nothing to do with anything. Don't keep mentioning it like that. The difference is that the fact that this one is a eunuch actually does have something to do with it, very significantly, and Luke wants us to get the point. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, buried deep in the law of God, says this: no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of God. He's forbidden from participation. Now, he was a eunuch, presumably so that he could serve in this high office. He's serving the queen of Ethiopia. Actually, at that time, there were kings of Ethiopia, but they were basically just playboys, lads. They didn't really do anything. Actually, they were regarded as gods, and so nothing much was required of them. It's a typical story. All of the hard work of ruling and governing fell to their mothers. So in Ethiopia, there would be queen mothers, and they would take on this title of Candace. Okay, this wasn't probably her actual name. It was just the name that these people referred to their queen mother as. And it was very common in those days for people serving the court, especially serving in a woman's court, whether it be overseeing the harem or whatever. Lots of kings required that anyone that would have that role be castrated. And that's because they didn't want to risk any kind of, you know, there didn't want to be any improprieties going on when they had such close access. And so they would require that servants in this capacity would be castrated. In this case, this man served as he was over all of the treasury of Ethiopia. One commentator says that in our language, he would be basically the minister of finance. This was a very high position, but it required that he take a very low position, which is to have his male reproductive organs essentially cut off. And this would render him, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of a people especially who prized fertility and a family name and a line and a legacy, this would render this person basically a nobody, an outcast, a despised, someone who ought not to be admitted even into the assembly. And this is God himself stating this in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, that they shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. And it's a symbol, in a way, isn't it, of impurity, of defectiveness. The most basic thing about this man, the fact that he's a man, has been demolished. The purpose for which God created mankind to fill the earth and to be fruitful and multiply, this man is unable to do even that. And so he stands in Israel as a sort of picture of what it looks to be defective in the sight of a holy and pure and righteous God. And that kind of defect, any defect, ought not to have any contact with a holy God. Now, you might think that that's backwards and really harsh and cruel, but basically, this is our story. This is our story. This is every single person in the universe. Not with those details, but friends, all of us are defective. All of us who have been maimed by sin. We have no ability to stand in and of our own selves before a holy God. Because what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship can a perfect being have with someone that is so imperfect and so fallen and so broken and so defective? And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the simple point that the Lord himself is leading so that this person is saved. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the fact that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were still broken and maimed, God made us alive in Christ. This is all his doing. This is all his project. And we see God on the move, the Lord on the move, again in this passage, initiating and orchestrating so that sinners, broken, wounded sinners, might be redeemed for the glory of his name. Now I wonder if this is your testimony, just like it's going to end up being the Ethiopian eunuch's testimony. I wonder if you're sharing your story with people about how the Lord saved you. Is your testimony filled with the phrase, "It just so happened, ... And we say that, don't we? We say that with a twinkle in our eye. We say it ironically. We use the language of chance and coincidence, but it's ironic because we know all along, and we wink to make that clear, that all of this, there's nothing left to chance. There's no coincidence that all of this is a mysterious, marvelous work of a sovereign God who has purposed our salvation and who has moved heaven and earth in order to come after us. Make no mistakes, friends. You are not the main character in your conversion. And you, who would lead people to the Savior, you're not the main character in that person's conversion. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. And it's designed that way, on purpose, so that no man would boast, but so that the glory would be all of it to God for the great things that he has done. The Lord leads. The Lord leads. Now, secondly, the evangelist explains. The evangelist explains. You understand, don't you, that God's sovereignty does not obliterate man's responsibility. In fact, it undergirds it. This is a mistake that some people down through church history have made. People that hold to a very high view of God's sovereignty have sometimes made the very deadly mistake, crucial mistake, of saying, well, if God is leading in all this, if God is causing all of these events and moving these people around and doing all of this for his own glory and in his own way, well, then what role do we play? Let God do it. Let God be God and just do it. William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, when he had this burden for missions and evangelism, and so he went in his day to address some ministers in London. He went to the Ministers Fraternal of the Northampton Baptist Association in 1787. And he wanted to make an appeal to them as to why they ought to be supporting the sending of missions into heathen lands such as India. And as Carey is making his biblical case, one of the senior ministers, John Ryland, the elder, he replied, "Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting me or you." But that's not true, is it? That's not true. Actually, our sovereign God is pleased to use human means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. That's the mysterious but marvelous thing. Actually, it's a high view of the sovereignty of God in salvation that motivates and fuels missions and evangelism. In Acts 18, for example, I'll give you a little sneak preview. We're going to see that the thing that kept the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth, despite many dangers and tribulations and all the rest, was that the Lord appeared to him in a vision, and he encouraged him with this truth. He said, "Don't be afraid." I'm paraphrasing here. "Keep on keeping on. No one's going to lay a hand on you. Persevere." Why? "Because I have many people in this city, and I've determined to save them." So, Paul, it's necessary that you would continue to be in this city and spread the gospel. And so what is required of the evangelist is, first, obedience. Now, I restricted myself, even in the main points, because I only listed one role and responsibility, when in fact, there's many. I said it's the evangelist's role to explain, but actually, before this, it's the evangelist's job to obey. Obey. We've seen that the Lord is the one who has summoned and commanded through his agents, an angel in the one case, the Holy Spirit in the other two cases, but he has commanded that Philip do something, go somewhere, say something. And what's required of the evangelist, in this case Philip, in the present case you and me, is our obedience. And do you see what's commanded here? In verse 26, look at it in the text. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go." Rise and go. Now look at verse 27. "And he," that is Philip, "rose and went." Now I've made a habit the last couple of years of marking in my Bible whenever I see obedience like that. And I think the biblical authors want to make the point about obedience because they use the same words to show that the obedience is immediate and exact. The angel says, "Rise and go," so he rises and goes. It's just immediate obedience. And it's such a beautiful and refreshing thing to think that. You put yourself in Philip's position and you wonder, am I that quick to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Now, in Philip's case, you might think, what? Philip might have been wondering, what? Why are you asking me to do that? You're asking me to go out in the desert? And here I am in Samaria, and there's just been a revival? Thousands of people have come to Christ, and now it's necessary to disciple these people in the faith, and you're asking me to leave here and go to some barren place? There's all kinds of reasons, rational sorts of reasons, that we might object and say, "Are you sure, Holy Spirit?" But Philip doesn't do that. He obeys the Holy Spirit. Friends, don't obey the Spirit's prompting. Now, I know, you know me, and I know you, and we know that we don't believe that the Lord typically operates today like he did in these very important transitional times in the establishment of the church. We don't expect that the Holy Spirit would audibly, vocally, or in a dream or vision that the Spirit typically just wakes you up and says explicitly, clearly, go here to this zip code, right? But you also know, you've also experienced very strong promptings from the Holy Spirit that left no doubt what it is that you ought to be doing. And I'm saying, don't disobey that. Yield to that. Obey that prompting. You have no idea. Your vantage point is so limited. You have to trust the Spirit. You got to trust the Lord who is in sovereign control and who sees all of the pieces and all of the players. You would probably never go talk to that person, but the Spirit says, talk to that person. Obey. And obedience continues to be necessary at every step. Look at this. In verse 30, so Philip's there. Maybe he doesn't even know why he's there. He's just going in stark obedience. But the Spirit in verse 29 leads him further, more specifically, once he gets in range. And the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And then you see obedience again, don't you? Verse 30. So Philip ran to him, presumably joined, kind of ran alongside the chariot, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and then the conversation continues. But my point is, it takes obedience all the way along. It takes obedience, I'm sure, for Philip, because he's a normal person, just like the rest of us. And maybe when he sees this chariot captained by some servant and this African American dignitary with probably lots of finery, they're in a luxury vehicle in the desert. And I'm sure that this is very promising of a candidate just from outward appearance. And then Philip goes up to the chariot and he hears him reading. He gets close enough to hear him reading, and he hears him reading in Isaiah in a really high-pitched voice. And Philip probably puts the pieces together. And maybe if he's like us, he thinks, ooh, maybe I'm not sure I want to engage this person in a conversation. Have you ever been like that? You feel like you need to be evangelizing and you need to be sharing the gospel with those that you come in contact with. But lo and behold, the Lord causes to cross your path a flaming homosexual. And you think, maybe I'll wait for the next person to come along. Or someone comes along and they've got all kinds of tats and gauges and metal coming out of every hole. And you think, I don't know. Maybe I misunderstood the prompting. Maybe I'll just wait for another prompting. No, Philip is obedient all along, and he's not thrown off by the fact that this man is an outcast. And that leads us to the next step, where this heading gets its name. The evangelist is to explain. Philip runs up to him. He hears him reading. And his question is a very good one. Do you understand what you are reading? If you're looking for an opener in evangelistic conversations, that's a good one. And I guess you might think, well, it requires that the person I'm talking to is reading the Bible. Well, maybe that's happening. Maybe that's happening, and you need to say, do you need some help? Can I help you understand that? Or maybe people are just trying to make sense out of the world and all of the brokenness that's in the world. You see that they're grieving, that they're weeping. The question ought to be essentially, are you understanding what you're seeing? I can explain these things to you. And then the eunuch has a really great response too. He says, how can I unless someone guides me? That's a really wonderful answer to that question too. It's a very honest one. It's one that you don't typically get these days. You ask that to a a millennial. Do you need any help understanding this? And they're like, oh, no, it's good. I'll just ask Siri. You know, I'll just figure this out. No, this guy is humble enough to say what is true of every person. And that is that we need help we need a guide. We need help to understand the mysteries of the gospel, the glories of the scriptures. We need help with this. And flip, just think back to Philip now. The thing about Philip, the reason that he is deployed by the Lord to meet this need, this very specific need, is because here's a man who has been steeped in the scripture. Here's a man who understands the Christ-centered interpretation of the scripture. And so he's ready to be used. He's willing to be used to help other people, to lead other people. And I would just pause to ask you that challenging question. Do you know the word like that? Look, do you have the Spirit? Has he given you eyes to see and ears to hear? Hearts that are able to see and believe and accept the wonderful things in the Word of God? If that's true of you, then you have on you, brothers and sisters, a responsibility to explain that to those who maybe the Lord is going to use that to open their eyes. They haven't been able to see, but maybe they'll be able to see for the first time. You can't sit on that. You've got the key to the mysteries of godliness and the gospel. You going to sit on that? If you had the key to the curing of Parkinson's disease or the curing of cancer, you knew it. You knew exactly what it was, the right protein that would fix everything. And you just sat on that? Well, you would be a despicable, wicked person. You'd be so unloving to your fellow man. Friends, what are you when you have when you understand the mysteries of the gospel by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're sitting on that? That's not the way it should be. We ought to be, as Matt prayed, stewards, ready to be used and deployed by God to accomplish his great purposes. And you see what Philip is able to do. He is able to understand the scripture that was being read, and so he was able to explain it to him. And what a passage! Again, you think it's just coincidence that this man comes to Isaiah 53 right at this time? No, this is sovereign God on the move, at work. He comes to the best place he could ever come to describe the ministry of Jesus Christ. And what a perfect message for someone who is despised and rejected and cast out from society to hear. But that there is someone who was in his situation. There was someone who likewise was humiliated and who had justice denied him. Someone, because his life was cut off in its prime, in its youth, he doesn't have a generation of physical descendants. If you're a eunuch, you're starting to resonate with some of these realities, and you're like, there's someone else out there like me. And so he asked, the eunuch asked, Here's something that I don't understand. Maybe this is something that you can explain to me. Help me. Come up here. Sit up here, Philip, with me in the chariot. Help me understand, verse 34, who is the prophet talking about here in this passage? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? And Philip, no doubt with a smile on his face, and would join his heart for the great privilege of being able to show this man the beauties and the glories of Jesus Christ. This scripture is about him, because look, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. No, this is not ultimately about Isaiah. This is about the Messiah. This is about the suffering servant who came from heaven and took on flesh and took on all of our weakness and brokenness. And he was rejected and despised by men. Even the people that he came to save cast him out. He had no generation, physically speaking. And he does it. Obviously, they would read the whole context. He does it as a substitute for sinners like Philip and sinners like this eunuch and sinners like you and me. By his stripes, I'm healed. By his wounds, his wounds have bought my pardon. I know that it's finished because Jesus has suffered under the wrath of God that was due me. It all fell on him, such that the wrath of God was satisfied against me, against my sin, so that I can live before the face of God, forgiven and with the hope of eternal life. This is the good news that no doubt Philip was just coming out of his chariot seat in order to explain to this eunuch. Friends, this is the same message that we are tasked with preaching to all those that we come into contact with. And then, no doubt they would have kept reading. They would have got to Isaiah 56, the passage that Glenn read earlier. And let me just remind you of what Isaiah 56 says, in case this eunuch needs any more good news. Isaiah 56, verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' No. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And what glorious joy this eunuch must have felt to suddenly realize by the explanation of Philip and by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was living in the day of fulfillment of this very passage through Jesus Christ. That there is hope for the deformed and the broken and the maimed and the childless. And it's all found in the name of Jesus Christ. There's salvation in that name. And I need to hasten on, forgive me, to the third point. I can preach this, thank you. What is the outcast's responsibility? I mentioned just one, to be overjoyed. But there's more to it than that, isn't it? I mentioned that one on purpose because that is the beginning and the end of what he's experiencing right now. Total joy at the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is his responsibility? Well, it is to believe in this gospel. And clearly he does this. Sorry, I just got back to my Acts 8 now. I hope you're back there too. He believes. The next thing that we see, though, is the next step. It says in verse 36, "As they're going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" This tells you, obviously, that Philip has explained more than just that passage, but he's explained how a person might be saved and the necessary step of being baptized as a public profession of that reality, that you are dead to the old you and you're raised to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And the eunuch is so enthusiastic that he says, "Look, there's water." They finally, in this desert place, come to some place where there's sufficient water to baptize. And you might regret that you told me to keep preaching, because if I had more time, I would want to make a point about how you need sufficient water in order to baptize. I would want to point out to you here that it was necessary in verse 38 for both of them to go down into the water, and it was also very necessary for them in the next verse to come up out of the water. And you don't need that, do you, if you're just kind of pouring or sprinkling a little bit of water? No, baptism is by immersion of a believer, because it's a very clear picture of what has happened. We're dead, buried to the old man, and we're raised to the newness of life. And this is what the eunuch wanted to happen as soon as possible. There's nothing preventing him. Now, some of you in your translations may have verse 37. Look at verse 37. Some of you will search in vain. Some of you will have it. And that's because the oldest and most reliable manuscripts don't have this verse. Best that the scholars can tell is that this verse was added at a later date. The verse says something like, Philip responds when he says he wants to be baptized by saying, if you believe with all of your heart, then you can be baptized. And then it has the eunuch saying, I believe that Christ is the Son of God. And this just has a very, it has the ring to it of something that would be said in the early church prior to, maybe at baptism, as a sort of confession, public confession of faith. And a very scrupulous scribe who was concerned that it wasn't here in the text before he was baptized kind of put it in there. But the best manuscripts don't have it. But no doubt, he believed and so was baptized. Philip baptized. And I'll just close with this. This is the ultimate response. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. This is a message of joy. This is good news when a sinner has been saved by the sovereign working of God and by the obedient and patient and relational activity, faithfulness of an evangelist, and by a heart that has been opened by the Holy Spirit of God to accept these truths and be radically forever changed by them. It ought to produce joy in a convert. I wonder, is that your experience? Are you experiencing the fullness of joy? Who do you identify with here? I understand you can't identify with the sovereign Lord in all of this, but do you identify with Philip? Is that closely to what you believe your role ought to be? Well, then you can look to Philip for a faithful example of what it looks like to be an obedient and faithful evangelist. Are you identifying with the eunuch? Are you a freak or a geek or a loser, according to society, an outcast? Are you defective, deformed, maimed? Well, then let me just tell you again the good news that you have a Savior that identifies with you and accepts you. You can be accepted in the Beloved today. All you need to do is come to the end of yourself and come to this gracious Savior, and you will be saved and you will experience the fullness of joy. Amen. Amen.